Matthew 7, starting at verse 1. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way as you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eyes and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces.
The Life of Pi is the Booker Prize winning turned movie story of a little boy by the name of P.C. Molitor Patel, or Pi to his friends. His father owns a zoo in India, but the zoo is transported to Canada because he needs to leave the country. And during the boat trip, the zoo full of animals is shipwrecked. And Pi spends 277 days lost at sea on a lifeboat. At the end of the story, Pi meets with insurance clerks discussing the sinking of the boat. Pi explains that he was rescued along with an orangutan, a zebra, a hyena, and a 300-pound Bengal tiger called Richard Parker. And the insurance clerk doesn't believe what Pi tells him. And so Pi then gives him another account of his survival and says that he was shipwrecked and on a boat was rescued or kept safe with a sailor, a cook, a blind man, and an old woman, along with himself. And then the insurance clerk talks to each other and say, well, what is the truth? What happened? Was it with the animals or was it with the people? To which Pi asks the question, well, which story do you prefer? Do you prefer the one with the people or do you prefer the one with the animals? And one clerk says, well, I prefer the story with the animals. And so it is with God, replies Pi. Pi is a pluralist. He doesn't want to privilege one story above another story. He doesn't want to say that one story is objectively right and therefore everything else is wrong. Rather, it's just a matter of opinion, your preference. Do you prefer the story of the animals or do you prefer the story with the people? And at various points in the story of the life of Pi, Pi himself becomes a Hindu and then he becomes a Christian and then he becomes a Muslim. And he seems to continue in each of those worldviews all at the same time. What you believe is really a matter of taste. It's a matter of different hat wear or beards. And of course, the cardinal sin for the pluralist is to claim that your absolute truth is the capital T truth and is bigger and better than all the other opposing claims. They're necessarily wrong. And on first hearing, I imagine Pi would have loved what he heard Jesus say in Matthew chapter 7. A recent survey was conducted on most well-known verses in the Bible, and the top of the list, not John 3:16, for God so loved the world, but Matthew 7, verse 1, do not judge, or you too will be judged. And if ever there was a verse at first reading for our 21st century political correct pluralist society, whether we're talking about the church's view of sex or marriage or other moral issues or how we think about other faiths, surely it's this verse, do not judge. Though maybe, just maybe, there's more to Jesus' teaching in Matthew 7 than first meets the eye. What is Jesus talking about? And why is he talking about it here? Well, to locate Matthew 7:1, we need to step back a bit and remember we're in the Sermon on the Mount. We're continuing to listen to Jesus teaching us about life in his kingdom. And the last couple of weeks in chapter 6, we've been thinking about physical stuff. 2 weeks ago, Jesus told us not to treasure physical stuff if you have them. Last week, not to worry about physical stuff if you don't have them. Rather, we're to seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. That is the greatest treasure. He knows what we need. He knows when we need it. He'll provide. Now, I imagine many of us have been challenged by listening to the Sermon on the Mount, and we keep on coming back to it and hearing from God's word here. Deeply convicting stuff. But if you're anything like me, when I hear something challenging, an uncomfortable sermon, convicting sermon, enormously tempting to respond by saying, yes, I know I need to be better. Yes, I know I need to treasure Christ more. Yes, I know I need to not worry about the stuff I don't have more. Yes, I need to seek God's kingdom first. Hands up, yeah, I'm not where I need to be. But at least I'm not as bad as her. At least I'm not as bad as him. I'm not as materialistic as him. Have you seen the car he drives to church? Have you seen the clothes their kids wear? The number of foreign holidays they take? Have you seen how stressed that person approaches life with? Have you seen the stress they take? Come on, they know how hard my life is. Pull your finger out a little bit. Don't you agree, Jesus? You get it. To which Jesus replies, do not judge. Today we are looking at this passage. It's very well known. It's very misunderstood. Perhaps one of the most misunderstood verses in all the Bible. Often taken out of context, often used against Bible-believing Christians, would you believe? So what is Jesus talking about? We're going to see three things from Matthew 7, 1 to 6. The first is the longer point. Firstly, don't be judgmental. You'll answer to God for a critical spirit. Verses 1 and 2. Students of the Bible have always got two big challenges in front of them whenever they study the Bible. They need to ask themselves, what does the passage mean here? And how does the passage apply today? They're the two things we're constantly wrestling with. What does it mean here in its own times, in its own context? And how does it apply to us today? Both important. What does the passage mean here? Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Do not judge. What's Jesus talking about? Well, let's begin by thinking about what he's not talking about. It's often easy to define something by saying what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that Jesus is denouncing the legal system. Do not judge. That was the great Russian author Leo Tolstoy's view. Jesus banning the whole legislature. That's not what Jesus is talking about at all. There's no indication either here or elsewhere in the Bible that that is what Jesus means. Also, Jesus is not telling us to suspend our critical faculties, banning any kind of value judgments that we might need to make. Just 14 verses later, in Matthew 7:15, Jesus says, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing." Jesus telling people who go to church to have their antennae up for preachers who dress up as sheep, but they're wolves underneath. They can't be trusted, and you need to keep your ears open for that. And in fact, in about 10 chapters' time, Matthew 18, Jesus introduces the whole concept of church discipline, explaining how to respond if someone sins against you, and how to deal with that in the context of a local church. Jesus is not saying suspend or annul all value judgments where our critical faculties are in tune. Which means there is no co-opting Matthew 7:1 into the pluralism of the politically correct. I'm sorry, Pi, it's not your verse. So what is Jesus talking about? And I think the answer is that he's talking about judgmentalism, being judgmental. He's talking about that critical spirit that is quick to always only ever look down on other people, always spotting their faults at 100 paces. Don't turn the occasional responsibility of critiquing something with love into an everyday habit of condemning something with bitterness. Everyday condemning, pulling people down, pulling them down. Do not be judgmental. That's what Jesus is saying. Don't turn everything into a matter of principle all the time, where you are automatically right and others are automatically necessarily wrong. Don't be picky. Don't be fault-finding. Don't be quick to form a negative opinion of someone else. jumping to conclusions, assuming the worst, inwardly tut-tutting in your heart at what that person is doing or saying. Remember Eli the priest in the Old Testament in 1 Samuel chapter 1? He jumped to the conclusion as he saw Hannah, the lady, babbling away in the quietness in the temple, assumed she's been drinking too much, has a go at her. She's not been drinking too much, she's pouring out her soul to the Lord in prayer wordlessly, crying out to God, but he was so quick to judge, he didn't know all the facts. Don't turn genuine differences of opinion, either in taste or in culture, or even theologically on a secondary issue, into grounds for picking a fight at every and any opportunity, or at least for harbouring bitterness. It's very, very tempting to do that. Of course, all the while, your opinion, whether that's a matter of taste or culture or secondary issue theologically, is always gospel fact. You're never prepared to let that one go. If you want to think a bit more about that, we preached a sermon last summer on primary and secondary issues from Romans chapter 14. I encourage you to look at that part of our website where you could download that. There are numerous ways Christians, non-Christians, can fall into judgmentalism. I'm just kind of trying to range through the topics. And basically, almost every area of my life, I bumped into the possibility for judgmentalism. Think about it. I think children, massive, massive potential for being judgmental. How you raise your children. Have you seen how they raise their children? How you educate your children? How you discipline your children? How many children you have? How they behave in church, how they behave at home, how many sweets you let them eat, how much TV you let them watch, what kind of TV you let them watch, what time you let them stay up in the evening. Sometimes you've been around late at night at a restaurant, maybe overseas, and little children playing 8, 9, 10, 11 o'clock in the evening. What on earth are they doing with their kid? It's a cultural thing. Don't make it a matter of principle. Yes, the Bible does have some very, very clear guidelines and about training and disciplining and raising children. It does, to bring our kids up in the fear and the knowledge of the Lord. I hope we're seeking to do that intentionally. But that does not mean a kind of one-size-fits-all approach. Being identical to each other. We need to lovingly support one another in our parenting. I hope you're doing that. We need to speak to one another, pray for each other, care for each other, but not judge each other about what we're not doing. We need to have an attitude of love towards one another and support and care. It's extremely easy to judge one another there. Or money. We judge each other over how much we earn, over what we do with what we earn, what kinds of holidays we take. Gosh, that person seems to be having a lot of foreign holidays this year. Are they really kind of useful? Are they really shrewd with their money? What kind of car we drive? What kind of clothes we wear? Incredibly easy to be judgmental. We can be judgmental about what other people eat, about what other people drink, alcohol, no alcohol, whether we go to a pub, whether we go to a pub on a Sunday, our whole approach to Sundays. You can judge each other. We can judge one another in terms of the political arena, where we stand on the EU referendum. If I said to you, I'm a big fan of Nigel Farage, would you think any differently of me? Or if I said I'm a big fan of Jeremy Corbyn, would you think any differently of me? Or I'm a big fan of Jeremy Hunt, would you think any differently of me as a church? We don't want to kind of align our particular political stance with the church's one. The church is made up of the left and the right. We're not to mercilessly disparage those who take a different view from us politically, along with everyone else in the mainstream who can't help but throw criticisms, accusations, judging. We can even be judgmental at church. So easy to be judgmental, is it not? The style of worship, it's too loud, it's too quiet. Too many hymns, not enough hymns. The presence of a drum kit, the absence of a drum kit. Churches fight over this all the time, looking down on each other. The length of the sermon. That sermon's too long. That sermon's too short. Don't recall ever being given that one, but it might come one day. The clothes people wear, they're too smart at that church. They're too casual at that church. You know, I was tempted to come this morning in T-shirt and shorts and preach this sermon. And just as a kind of thought experiment, and whenever any of you were going to judge me on what I was wearing, I was tempted to say, that's how you thought, the better of it, I think, very wisely. Or put a shirt and tie, so easy to look down on other people. Don Carson quips that many Christians take great delight in feeding on the bones of roast preacher for lunch every Sunday. I'm not sure if that happens in your house. I've known it to happen in my house. We can be like match of the day pundits, forever critiquing and picking over the performance of the latest speaker, marks out of 10. Or even worse, we could be like those two old men in the Muppet Show. Do you remember those sitting on the side, just kind of, what are they doing? Snarly comments left, right and centre. What a load of rubbish, they would say. You know, a couple of hundred years ago, Christians didn't come out of church saying, what did you think of the preacher? They would say, how did you get on? In other words, how did you get on under the word? The word is the authority. We're not to kind of pick over it and argue over it. We're to sit under it. And yes, the preacher may have preached a blinder. Yes, he may have served you a chicken drumstick and hardly any meat on it. You need to feed off that. And you need to sit under God's word. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we never make value judgments. Sometimes we do have to do that, and we have to speak into each other's lives. I hope there's a healthy culture of doing that at Highfields. But as one writer put it, there's all the difference in the world between being critical in our judgments and being charitable in our judgments. Do not be judgmental. You'll answer to God for a critical spirit. That's the reason Jesus gives in verse 1. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. It might be that Jesus is merely talking horizontally. If I judge you for being too strict, then perhaps you'll judge me for being too lax. Kind of quid pro quo. At least a very unhappy church culture, I have to say, where everyone is looking down their noses at everyone else. Jesus repeats the point in verse 2. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. William Shakespeare, 400 years ago, wrote a whole play based on verse 2, Measure for Measure, where he interprets Jesus that way. It's a horizontal thing, quid pro quo. There may be a sense of that. However, most Bible teachers think that Jesus is talking primarily vertically when he says this. In other words, the judgmental person will have to answer to God for their critical spirit. That certainly fits much more with the context. You remember, flick back a page, Beatitudes, Matthew 5, verse 7, Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, horizontal, for they will be shown mercy, vertical, from God. Or back to chapter 6, verse 14, end of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus said, if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. In fact, throughout chapter 6, Jesus has been talking about how our Heavenly Father sees what is done in secret. Our giving, our fasting, our praying, how we live our Christian lives. And he'll reward us accordingly. It's not going to earn our salvation or credit with him. But that's not to say that God does not smile on those whose righteousness is not merely public. Well, so too, the judgmental person will have to answer to God. All our lives are lived coram Deo, before the face of God. Just imagine that. Your daily life is lived in the face of God. He sees it all. He sees the thoughts. He sees the hearts. Hard to picture that, but imagine where the screen is behind me. That was God's face. It's hard to picture it, but he was just looking down all the time. The way I speak, he sees it all. He's just there looking and seeing it all. And he says that one day the Lord Jesus will have the whole of humanity before him and will have to give an account for everything that the Lord sees. He saw it all. Why did you say that? Why did you do that? Why did you react that way when someone else did well? You just judged them. You assumed dirty tricks. Can't be fair. If you're not exercising mercy, then Jesus will say, you shouldn't be surprised if you don't receive mercy and grace when you meet him. We'll answer to God for our critical spirit. It's important to remember that it's a critical spirit, that's the inside that leads to the outside judgmentalism. The issue is not so much being judgmental. That's the kind of fruit of which the root or the heart is the big deal. What we keep inside is not going to hide, as we sang, to store up good in our hearts. That's where we need to do the work. And being outwardly judgmental, what does that reveal about what's going on inside? Maybe inside there's hidden selfishness. Someone else is standing in the way of me getting what I want, and I just want to pull them down. Maybe inside is hidden pride. I think I'm better than other people. I set myself up as a judge. I know I'm better, in fact. Often it reveals insecurity. Often we lack the confidence in our own beliefs and positions. Fear that someone might disapprove of us. The best defense is offense, and so we lash out at someone else. Judgmentalism is often triggered by great jealousy. I just can't stand that you have something I don't. There must be an extra reason why you got that and I didn't get it. So I'm going to assume the worst of you every time. Often there's prejudice involved. Behind it all, we just decide in advance on the basis of someone's background, whether it's their gender or their race or their church affiliation or their status. I just assume the worst because I've prejudged. That's what prejudice is. I don't want to do the hard work of actually listening to what you're saying, rather than make a quick first impression and condemn you on the basis of that. When I was a student and a university, the first UCCF gospel giveaway this year, as the last few years, the students have been giving away these uncover gospels, which are little introductions to the Christian message, a gospel to give away. When I was a student, we gave away Mark's gospels, and on the book, it had a picture of a girl on the front of the cover with a bag being snatched from her by a thief. And then you open the page of the book, or opened out, and you could see there was a lorry coming down the road towards the girl. And the thief wasn't a thief, it was someone trying to pull the woman out of the way of the lorry. And the top of the book, it said, "Don't judge." You open up a book by its cover. And it was the way that the students were trying to get their friends to read the Bible. Because often we kind of, at first principle, I don't want to look at that. Come back a second time. That root. Judgmentalism reveals a forgetfulness of the gospel. It's like that parable that Jesus told. I forget how much I've been rescued. My £100,000 spiritual debt has been cancelled in a wipe by God, and I refuse to let you go that 50 pence that you owe me. We've offended a holy God. A God who is there. We've spurned him. We've hated him. We've stuck our fists up at him. And if we've trusted Christ, we've had the debt cleared, wiped clean. And yet we, not interested in looking mercifully to you, we can be forgiven. Will you be quick to forgive another? It's the most breathtaking act of God's grace we've received. Will you show that to another? Don't be judgmental. That's the big lesson of Matthew 7. It's our biggest point. You'll answer to God for a critical spirit. Well, two more points, more brief this time. Point two, don't be hypocritical. Put your own house in order before getting to work on others. Put your own house in order before getting to work on others. Verse 3, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. It's a comic illustration, isn't it? It's totally kind of goofy as you read it. You just imagine going to visit Brian Borland, who is our church resident optician. And you say, Brian, can you help me? I think I've got something in my eye. And then Brian walks in with that coming out of his head. He says, don't worry, Dave, just look, open your eye a little bit. And then he turns around and whacks one of his kind of colleagues in the face. He turns around the other way and knocks all the glasses off the shelf. He says, what are you doing, Brian? Take the plank out of your own eye. It's crazy. It's ludicrous. But that kind of caricature is exactly what we need to get under our skin. How true it is. How true it is. You see, often judgmentalism on the one hand goes hand in hand with hypocrisy on the other. A ruthless, critical spirit that unleashes on everyone else with the finest of fine tooth combs down to 3 decimal places. But I conveniently let myself off the hook. The worst culprit of all. Note that Jesus is not saying that we can't or indeed mustn't help other people grow or speak truth into their lives. He wants the specks to be taken out of people's eyes from a place of humility and love. Not against eye surgery per se. He just doesn't want the blind fixing the blind. You hypocrite, verse 5. First take the plank out of your own eye and then you can see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Put your own house in order first before getting to work on others. But other people are so much easier to get to work on, aren't they? They're so much easier to do it. They're just in front of us. We see them all the time. They may have mere specks in their eye, but we see them with 20/20 vision. We spot them a mile off like they're kind of flashing. Identify me. Draw attention to me. Yet we train ourselves from childhood to ignore the great big planks that are sticking in our own eyes. We want to self-correct, self-preserve. We claim things like, oh, it's just my personality. I'm that kind of laid-back kind of guy. I can cope with a messy house. I'm sure you'll understand. Or, I'm not really a morning person. I'm one of those people who's always running late. That's just me. I'm sure you'll understand. Or, I'm a big picture person. I try not to obsess over the little details. I'm sure you understand about the little errors that creep into the work occasionally. Don't make a big deal of it. I'm a big picture person. But if it's you we're talking about, oh my goodness, you're lazy. You're thoughtless. You're so slapdash. You're so irresponsible. Judge, judge, judge. John Stott, we need to be as critical of ourselves as we are of others. And as generous to others as we are to ourselves. As the saying goes, when you have one finger pointing at someone else, you have 3 fingers pointing back at you. You hypocrite, says Jesus. The word hypocrite comes from the Greek for play actor, the person made famous for looking the part, for knowing the script, for wearing the mask, but who off stage, total sham, utterly hollow. It's just words they're saying, performance they're doing. The saddest times I've had in my Christian life, I think I've said this before, have been when seemingly strong Christians I've looked up to, fell into major sin. It's devastating when it happens. Very often it's a marriage failure, different times, other things. And you know what was so ironic, if I look back on friends and that has happened to, very often, those who publicly ruin their witness, great big 2x4 planks sticking out of their eyes, were very often the ones who are the best at spotting the specks in other people's eyes. Of course, I need to be careful in mentioning that even now, lest I knock you out with the plank in my own eye critiquing other people. So for as much time as I spend obsessing over other people's sin, I need to spend in quiet, in silence, alone, on my knees, praying, Lord, give me the spiritual eyesight to see and to look into God's word, where James 1 tells me that is where I have my eyesight changed, the faultless word that gives life, that shapes and changes me. Don't be a hypocrite. Put your own house in order before getting to work on others. Now, it may be that you hear me saying this, or someone hears Jesus saying this, and you hear, ignore all critical evaluation. Never, ever judge people in any kind of way. Forget what people are like around you, just treat everyone exactly the same. But then Jesus includes verse 6 to avoid the pendulum overswinging in the other direction. Third point. But don't lack discernment. Don't be judgmental. Don't be a hypocrite. But don't lack discernment. Sometimes you just need to walk away. Verse 6. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. It's a strange warning. Jesus talking suddenly about dogs and pigs. Dogs don't think cuddly puppy dogs, like the cute ones that go viral on YouTube most days. In the first century, these are wild dogs. They're scavenger dogs that roam the streets at night. And for pigs, don't think Peppa Pig or Babe, but think dirty, unclean, religious outcast animals. Some of the people who become Christians are the most unlikely people in the world. Whether you think about someone like Paul, the persecutor, or in church history, Augustine, the womanizer, or John Newton, the slave trader, the most unlikely people coming to faith. But, says Jesus, sometimes, occasionally, some people are so hardened to the gospel, so reluctant to engage, so stubborn in their rejection of Jesus Christ, that for you to keep on bringing up the subject, inviting them to another event, is to risk totally destroying the relationship, just blowing them up, and they walk away blaspheming that you ever said anything at all. And in those instances, says Jesus, the best thing to do is to walk away. Don't cast your pearls before swine. Keep praying, yes. Keep loving, absolutely. Commit them to God and to his timing. Who knows whether and when and how God will answer our prayers. What have we seen? We've seen that Jesus tells us, as we read the Sermon on the Mount, and we feel convinced and challenged and convicted, but then we turn to thinking, well, at least we're not as bad as them. Don't do that, says Jesus. Do not be judgmental. You'll answer to God for a critical spirit. Don't be a hypocrite. Sort your own house out before you set to work on others. And don't lack discernment. Sometimes it's right to walk away and to leave people to the Lord in prayer. If you want to find out more about prayer and how we do that, we want to come back next week.